So you perhaps remember that I said in our introduction to Genesis that you can divide Genesis into two sections. The first section runs from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And the second section runs from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50. But I mentioned to you how four great events mark the first 11 chapters of the book. Creation is number one, the fall is number two, and number three is the flood. And so we come to the flood tonight. The fourth and the final one is the scattering of the people throughout the earth at the Tower of Babel. So we'll look at that when I return from the trip. But tonight we want to zero in on these chapters that deal with the flood. But just really quickly before we jump into chapter 6, I want to just give a quick recap of chapter 3. And mainly, I want to just go back and mention something that I did not mention in our previous study. So in chapter 3, we saw that this is a pivotal chapter. We saw that this is where everything went wrong. God created everything at the end of chapters 1 and 2. We've got a perfect creation. We've got man and woman living in communion with God. Everything is good. It's very good. But then something goes wrong. And so we saw how in the third chapter, we have the record of the fall. And you remember Satan appears in the form of a serpent. He tempts the woman. She succumbs to the temptation. She gives the fruit to Adam. And Adam transgresses. And this brings sin into the world. This brings death into the world. This brings a curse upon the planet. But the thing that I didn't mention that I just wanted to touch on really quickly is this is where we have the doctrine of original sin. So you've probably heard of that concept of original sin. This is where it comes from, Genesis chapter 3. Paul, in referring back to Genesis 3, in Romans 5:12, he says this. He says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, just really quickly, when Paul says because all sinned, he's not referring to us actually sinning, all people. He's referring to the fact that when Adam sinned, because he was the representative human being, everybody sinned with him. So Adam sinned on our behalf, in a sense. He sinned, and his sin was imputed to us. That's what original sin is. So we're born into this world with this original sin there upon us. And that's why it doesn't take very long for our sin nature to start manifesting itself. And so original sin, though, I think this is very interesting. The whole idea of original sin is only found in the Christian faith. It is not found in any other religious system. It's not even in Judaism, believe it or not. And of course, Judaism is the foundation of Christianity, but the Jews do not believe that Adam's sin was imputed to mankind. The Jews believe that, well, Adam sinned and then everybody else kind of followed his example, but they don't see that we're actually born into sin, even though their scriptures make that perfectly clear. David himself said, in sin, my mother conceived me. I came forth from the womb speaking lies. Many, many places in scripture you can find, in the Old Testament, you can find support for the idea of original sin, but it really is solidified and spelled out as our problem, our primary problem when we come to the New Testament. And so Paul does that in particularly in Romans chapter 5 there. So I just wanted to go back and touch on that because I passed over that last week. So, and We went, of course, not just chapter 3 last week, but we looked at chapter 4. Sin enters into the world in chapter 3. We see the manifestation of it in chapter 4 with the death of Abel at the hand of his brother Cain. And then the fifth chapter, we see the birth of Seth and men beginning to call upon the Lord and so forth. So now we come to the sixth chapter. And remember, I just mentioned this. At this point, as we pick up the story, at this point, about 1,600 years have passed since the creation. So a lot of time has passed. And you remember we read about the patriarchs, the ancient pre-diluvian patriarchs, that would be the those that lived before the flood, how they lived to these extraordinary ages, 800-900 years old, and had numerous children. And of course, their children had children, and their children had children. So 1,600 years down the road, there are a lot of people on the planet at this time. There could have been, some people estimate there were billions of people on the planet at that time. We don't know for sure. But the earth is you know, relatively full of people. And we don't really know anything other than what we're told in those chapters. Remember, we were told that Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord and he built these cities and they developed musical instruments and they developed all kinds of machinery and things like that. And so we see the beginning of culture that's separated from God. So the world before the flood could have been, and some people do speculate that it was a quite an advanced world at the time. Very well might have been the case. So when we come to the sixth chapter basically, at least verses 1 through 12, give us the condition of the world at the time of the flood, or the condition of the world that brings about the judgment of the flood. So let me just pick up and read a few verses here in Genesis chapter 6. I'll read the first 8 verses. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there we have a partial description. There's a little bit more of a description as we read a few verses beyond this, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But we've got this interesting situation that is described here. Men began to multiply on the earth, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Now, there's, you know, the big question is, what was this that was happening? Now, many of you have probably heard about the, you probably heard the word the Nephilim. It's found here in this passage. Many of you have even probably heard the teaching that this is perhaps evil spirits somehow cohabitating with human beings and producing demonic offspring. And that is what some people believe the passage is teaching. And others believe that it's not really teaching that. It's just teaching that the sons of God were the children of Seth. They were the righteous ones. The daughters of men were the evil women, and righteous men and evil women married, and they had kids that were problematic. That's one way to look at it, more of a naturalistic way to look at it. And many Bible teachers do, many scholars do. That's fine. The alternative, the Nephilim, the idea of evil spirits cohabiting with human beings, that's just downright weird. And so you understand why some people don't want to think that that's what it's talking about here, because it's absolutely freaky if that is the case. But, I'm kind of in the middle on it. You know, I don't really think it's just, good guys and bad girls getting together. I think there's something more than that going on here. The other possibility is pretty wild, but I think it is worth at least a consideration. My dear friend and colleague Don Stewart and I have a difference of opinion on this, but we really do love each other still, and it's just absolutely fine. So the question is, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Because it refers here to the sons of God. Now, this term, the sons of God, we find it three other times in the Old Testament, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. In each case, it's a reference to angels. In the first two, it's a reference to the angels appearing before God, and Satan is actually there with them. And then in the final sample there, chapter 38, verse 7, this is where God is asking Job a series of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when all the sons of God sang? The morning stars sang, the sons of God sang at the laying of the foundation of the earth. So those are the three references. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, as well as other Jewish writers, actually translated this as angels. So the Greek text, dating back to a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, just said, you know, that these were angels. Now, it seems to me, as weird as this is, it seems to me that something beyond mere human wickedness had to be happening here that led to a judgment as great as the flood, because the entire population of the world is destroyed. So to me, there's got to be something really, really sinister that's happening here. There's a few passages in the New Testament that might be referring back to this. Let me read a couple to you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, listen to what Peter says. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." So he's talking about angels who sinned, and they're now held in captivity. And that's an interesting thought there. Now, Jude speaks of something similar. Jude verse 6 says, "The angels who kept not their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So some Bible teachers have thought that these references here are actually pointing us back to this incident in Genesis 6, where you would have then angels who did not keep their proper domain. They crossed over into the realm of humans and, you know, somehow had some sort of connection with humans, and it specifically says women here. And as a result, there were these men of renown. Now, in mythology, you have all over the world, you have these myths of these sort of half-men, half-god kinds of beings that, you know, supposedly existed at a point in time. Some people think that that is actually probably connected back again to this pre-flood kind of a thing. Now, the word here, just for a moment, the word here, giants, that's the word Nephilim, the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Nephilim means fallen ones. So read it like that and notice what it says. There were fallen ones on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there were fallen ones in the earth in those days. So again, that, you know, you think of what Jesus said about Satan. He said, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. Isaiah chapter 14, O Lucifer, how are you fallen from heaven? And so these are fallen ones. So they could be. Again, as strange as that might sound and how that could even happen, we can't even begin to surmise, really. We don't know. But remember, it was something so horrific that God has to destroy the entire race and all of the land animals. So there's something really, really serious going on here, whatever exactly it was. But as we read on in the passage, we also find out that the earth was filled with wickedness, evil, and corruption. That's the description that's given. Remember, he said the imagination of man's heart, the intent of man's heart was only evil continually in verse 5. So there's just the proliferation of evil all over the world. And then two other references to violence filling the earth at this time. So it was a time apparently of heightened demonic activity. It was a time of absolute perversion and sinfulness taking place. It was a time of intense violence. And these are the things that brought the judgment upon the earth. And so in verses 13 through 22, God declares to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And let me just back up to verse 9. This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Can you imagine being the only person in the world who's walking with God? That's what this is telling us. Noah's the only person, and his family, evidently his sons, but he's the only one out of, you know, at least millions, if not maybe billions of people who are on the planet at this time. Sometimes we think that we're alone. He was really alone. One man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, he found grace because he wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner like everybody else. But he was a just man in the sense that he was seeking God. He was walking God with God. He was obviously going completely against the grain of the culture. And you can be absolutely certain that he suffered ridicule and persecution and things for that. So, but in verse 13, we read here, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And now verse 14, God gives the instruction, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now, depending on how you calculate a cubit, if you calculate it at the smallest, maybe like 18 inches, you come up with a 450-foot in length vessel. If you calculate it a little bit longer, you come up with a 500-plus-foot vessel. And then you've got the width, and then you've got the height. And so God gives Noah very specific instruction on how to build it, what its length is to be. Verse 16, he says, you shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So God gives him the directions, the blueprint for this. Now, this thing was massive. It was like an ocean liner. The Answers in Genesis ministry have just done a replica of the ark, and it's in Kentucky. My youngest grandson loves to say Kentucky. He just likes the way it sounds. It's his favorite state because it just sounds cool to him. There's an ark in Kentucky. There is an ark the size. They just went with these measurements, and they made this thing just exactly the size that God instructed Noah to make it. So when you go home tonight, just type in, you know, Answers in Genesis, or type in, you know, the ark in Kentucky, or, you know, Ken Ham, or any of that, and you're going to see that thing. And it is absolutely unbelievable how massive this thing is. And I was watching a video that somebody gave me about, you know, the making of this particular replica. And it's unbelievable how this process took place and how difficult it was. They're talking about some of the logs that they're using and sawing, and they're talking about how some of these logs, it took four men like 3 days to just saw one in half. So, and this is with all of the modern technology that we have. I mean, what would it have been like back at the time of Noah? So they must have been fairly advanced. But what probably was the case as well, now it took them approximately two years to do the ark in Kentucky. It took Noah probably over 100 years to build this ark. So a long time. But God gives him the instruction, and then God says in verse 17, "Behold, I myself am bringing a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing you shall bring with you, two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And so God goes on to give the description, and Noah in verse 22, he did according to all that God had commanded him. Now, chapter 7 tells us about the flood itself. And so we want to look at certain aspects of the flood, but let me just read a couple of things here. The Lord said, verse 1, he said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And he again gives them instruction. The animals were to come in two by two, but then they were to take seven each of clean animals, and this was for the purpose of sacrifice after everything had taken place. And then God says, "For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all things that I have made." So Noah did according to what the Lord said, and now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And so verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month," listen, "on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So notice there's two things happening here. There's not just rain, but all of the fountains of the great deep are breaking up. So imagine like volcanic eruptions all over the earth, because that's what's happening here. And all of this subterranean water, all of these rivers, all of these oceans that are underneath the earth, all of this water is being let loose upon the earth. So Peter tells us that the earth that then existed perished in the flood. So things were so radically reconfigured through the breaking up of the great deep and the 40 days and 40 nights of, you know, you could imagine this was pelting rain like probably nobody's ever seen. And we know just from recent kinds of incidents, the destructive power of water. It's just so crazy how powerful water is. I remember back when the tsunami took place in, what was it, 2005, and those images, those things that we saw that were happening in Japan with that water, you know, overflowing from the sea and going in and just completely devastating everything. And more recently, of course, we saw some of that footage from Louisiana and what the water did there. So, and these are relatively minor occurrences in comparison to what we're talking about here. Now, the flood, next to creation, the flood is probably the most hotly contested biblical topic there is. It's from the Old Testament, for sure. The flood is the subject of much criticism and much ridicule. And of course, we, sometimes we tend to kind of think of the flood in terms of, you know, Sunday school images, maybe children's books and things, and you've got, you know, the nice little ark with the giraffe's head sticking over the top and, you know, a few of the other animals there, and Noah smiling next to his wife and all of that. And you know, so, you know, you can see just because of the imagery, there's a lot of people that just think, oh, yeah, you know, that's obviously a joke. That didn't really happen. So there's a lot of disbelief in regard to the flood and, as I said, a lot of ridicule. But what I want to do now is I want to... this is the apologist in me. I always kind of gravitate toward this when we come to this stuff. I want to answer some of the critics' objections because I think it's important that we know that there are good answers to the objections that people have, and the objections in the end aren't really all that good when you look at them in light of what the passage is really saying. But let me just read a few other verses. Verse 16, it says, "So those that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth." Just listen to the wording. "The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all those whose... all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died." So keep that in mind as we go through some of these objections. So first of all, objection number one, there is no evidence for a worldwide flood. Many will say that today. They just say, oh, there's no proof that that ever happened. But those who say that haven't taken the time to do any research, obviously, because there is historical evidence. Did you know that virtually every culture has a flood tradition? Every culture, all around the world, you go find the remotest groups of people, and they have some tradition of a great flood that at one time destroyed the earth. They often have a boat, family, animals. It's always a little bit jumbled and not quite exactly the way the biblical text tells it, but it's similar enough to know that everybody's talking about the same thing. And of course, you have the original, but then when you don't have a written text that everybody's following, it kind of just, you know, gets jumbled up as it spreads around the world. But every culture has a flood tradition. That's number one. Secondly, there's tons of geological evidence. Now, fossils, you know, fossils are all over the earth. And as Ken Ham says, fossils are millions of dead things encased in rock, laid down by water all over the face of the earth. That's what fossils are. Did you know that marine life fossils are found in some of the highest mountain ranges in the world? So you're up in some of the highest mountain ranges there are on the planet, and there's fossils there of marine life. Well, how did that happen? Well, you know, there's one theory that the mountains came after the flood, that they were thrust up through the time of the drainage of the water and so forth, which very well might be the case. But the point is, you've got these fossils all over the earth and on the highest, some of the highest mountain ranges. Now, thirdly, many geologists nowadays believe more of a catastrophic explanation for geology than a gradual explanation. So the difference between the two is that gradualism says that, you know, all of the geological forms, everything can be explained through just a gradual, slow process over millions of years. This is how it all happened. But a lot of geologists rightly reject that. And one of the reasons why they reject it is because they see modern day catastrophes that produce the things that they previously said took millions of years to produce. They see that they produce them instantly. So they realize, oh, maybe it is more of a model of catastrophe. Maybe it's a series of floods. Okay, well, why not just take it one step further back and just say there was one great flood? Well, of course, people don't want to do that because this flood is connected to God, and that's the big problem with this flood. And of course, it was a flood that judged sin. So, but many geologists have ditched the gradualism model and embraced the catastrophe model. So, now, another objection that's been often raised is that all of the animals could not fit on the ark. And there's a number of things to say about this. The first thing to say is that when we think of all of the animals, we almost always think in terms of all of the different kinds of dogs, right? We think of the bulldog, and we think of a chihuahua, and we think of a golden doodle like I have, and we think of a Saint Bernard and a Great Dane and all of these different, you know, kinds of dogs. But there was just one kind of dog originally. So we're talking that it would have been the kind from which the others would ultimately come. Genetically, it's all there. But so you wouldn't have to take all of the diversity within the species. You would just take the kind. So that reduces the number automatically if you think of it like that. But if the ark was 450 feet long, again, like I said earlier, this is going with the shorter measurement for a cubit, but if it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, the volumetric capacity of the ark would have been approximately 1,400,000 cubic feet. So this is equivalent to 522 standard livestock cars used on modern American railroads. 522. Now, we've all sat at a railroad crossing and watched the cars go by. And, you know, if you've sat with something like maybe, you know, 30 or 40 cars go by, you're like, man, this is like eternity. When is this thing going to end? Could you imagine 522 cars? You'd be sitting there forever. So that's the capacity of the ark. Now, 522 cars could hold 125,000 sheep. Now, this might astound you, but only 11% of land animals are larger than sheep. When we think of all of the bigger animals, it's a relatively small percentage. Most animals are sheep or smaller. So, since Noah took two of each kind and didn't need all the varieties, like I said, within the kind. The total amount of animals on the ark could have been as low as 16,000 and need be no more than 40,000. So the idea that, you know, all of the animals couldn't have fit into the ark just doesn't square with the calculations of the size of the ark. Now, some have also objected because they've said God would not have been able, or Noah, excuse me, would not have been able to gather all the animals to the ark because many of them would have been in different parts of the world. All right. People just grasp at straws. What people don't realize is that the dry land was at one time one entire mass. We have the separation of the continents with the seas today, but that wasn't the case before the flood. So all of the land was connected back then. So that eliminates that problem. And, of course, as I already mentioned, the time for building the ark was a very long time. God says to Noah, my spirit's not always going to strive with man. His days are 120 years. Some people think that God's he's saying, okay, man's only going to live to be 120 years old. Other people think, no, the judgment's coming in 20 years. And so it took Noah about 100 years to build the ark. So that's one thing. Another thing is that many animals have a migration instinct, and there's no reason that God couldn't have moved the animals in that way. And we know about that, right? The birds that have never been to a certain destination thousands and thousands of miles away, they're born one place, and they instinctively know that they need to get somewhere else and they get there. So we're familiar with that migration instinct. Now, just one other thing here in regard to that. Noah couldn't have cared, they say, for that many animals for more than a year on the ark. But there is such a thing called hibernation, and many animals hibernate, and God could have easily extended that to all of the animals if necessary. So these kinds of objections they're easily answered. We don't have to be intimidated by those questions. Now, there's also the suggestion, not only by unbelievers, but in some cases by believers, there's also the suggestion that this was not a worldwide flood. This was really a local flood, maybe a large area, Mesopotamian region, but they say, no, this was not a worldwide flood. And I'll just read to you from two solid evangelical guys in many ways. they believe in Jesus. They love the Lord. You know, they believe God created all of that kind of stuff, but they just sometimes have a problem with some of the more amazing, kind of miraculous things in Scripture. But a good commentator that I actually enjoy for the most part, his name is Kidner. This is what he said. He said, the events described here took place within a limited, though indeed a vast area, covering not the entire globe, but the scene of the human story in Mesopotamia or some larger tract. So for him, a worldwide flood, he can't go there. And then Bernard Ram, who was another well-known evangelical writer, he just says, the flood was local to Mesopotamian Valley. Man was destroyed within the boundaries of that flood. The record is mute about man in America, Africa, or China. Now, I read you that to show you that even believers have a problem with this story. But remember, as we were reading the passage a moment ago, as you read the passage to me very much seems to be saying that we got the whole planet submerged in water here. And I think the idea that this is a local flood just doesn't fly for a number of reasons. So one, the wording of the text leads one to believe the flood was universal. Secondly, the construction of the ark would be in an utter waste of time and resources if the flood were but a local flood, because why build an ark and do all this? Why not just move Why didn't it just go to another location? That would have been a much better solution for Noah. Of course, the birds, the beast. It says very specifically, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most of the animals can escape death by fleeing the rising waters or by swimming to dry ground if necessary, or in the case of the birds, by flying away. But this would be impossible in a universal flood. So when it says everything died, it's implied that the flood was universal. But here's another one. God's promise never to send such a flood again has been broken repeatedly if it were only a local or a regional flood, because, of course, local and regional floods have occurred many times over, and much devastation and destruction has resulted from them. But God made a promise he would never send a flood like this on the earth again. The New Testament, when it speaks of this event, the New Testament for the word flood is the Greek word for flood in the New Testament is not here in reference to this. It's not the normal word for flood. It is a word that you will get the English when I read you the Greek. Kataklousmos. Cataclysm. That's the actual Greek word that's translated flood here. The cataclysm. So this is a different thing. It's in a category all by itself. Couple of other quick things. Later biblical writers accepted it as a universal flood. Remember, I already quoted Peter. He said, the world that then was perished. The whole world perished. So people today say, well, where's the Garden of Eden? We don't know, because the world that then was perished. So none of that topography that we read about up until this point exists after this. When Noah comes out of the ark, it's a completely different world. Jesus, and this is the clincher, Jesus accepted the historicity and universality of the flood, even making it the climactic sign and type of the coming worldwide judgment when he returns. Remember, Jesus made that connection. Just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Jesus thought it was a worldwide flood. And I'm always going to go with Jesus versus the critics, even when they are believers who have just bought into unbiblical theory. So all of those reasons tell us, I think, that this is just exactly what Genesis is saying it is. It was a worldwide flood where all that had within their nostrils, as it says, the breath of life, all died. One other thing, the mountains of Ararat, even to this very day, there are still stories dating back to ancient times of people finding perhaps the ark up there. Ararat is 17,000 feet above sea level. So it's way, way up there. But even recently, there's still conversation about the fact that they think they might have actually found what would be the ark. So that might be so. We don't know. But like I said, when you read the text and then when you just walk through it without getting all emotional about it, and you just look at what it says and you consider, you know, like I said, the size of the vessel and the whole issue with the size of animals and all of that, it all becomes very doable. And of course, there is a miraculous element to it. The flood is God sending the flood. The animals, God is no doubt. He said, I'm going to send them. They will come to you, to Noah. So there is that component there. Now, chapters 8 and 9, I'm going to be extremely brief. And remember, I'm encouraging you, and I hope you're doing this, read along yourself. So you're getting the whole picture, and then we're, you know, coming in and highlighting certain points. But chapter 8, God remembered Noah and every living thing. So the 8th chapter really tells us about how, you know, the Noah, they survived the flood. They passed through. The waters receded. Just tells the story of the ark landing on the mountains of Ararat there. And then Noah comes forth from the ark. He offers an offering to God in thanksgiving. And God promises to Noah that as long as the earth remains, there would never again be a flood like this. And he gave the sign in the clouds, the rainbow. So evidently, prior to this, because there's no indication that it ever rained before this anyway, there was no rainbow. But now, as everything has passed, there's a rainbow in the clouds, and God says, this is my bow that I am showing you as my promise to never destroy the world with a flood again. So to this very day, whenever you see a rainbow, that's a reminder from God that he will never destroy the earth with a flood again. Many years ago, C.H. Spurgeon made an interesting observation of the bow. He said, notice how the rainbow is directed toward heaven, not earth, and how the arrow would have been shot toward heaven. And he ties that to the gospel because Christ experienced the judgment of God being pierced through. There's mercy and forgiveness for man. So he was pierced with the arrow, but we do not have to be. Chapter 9, we have God instructing Noah about the new world, the new order now. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They're to fill the earth. Once again, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God gives some commandments, gives a commandment about capital punishment. If a man sheds another man's blood, by man, that man's blood shall be shed. And so he lays a foundation for basic government so that man can move forward. And then at the end of the story of Noah, Noah is a farmer. He plants a vineyard, and he drinks excessively, and he becomes drunk, and he is sprawled out naked in his tent, and his youngest son sees him and mocks him, and his older sons respect him and cover his nakedness, but Noah recognizes that after the fact that Ham did do that. So there's a curse that's placed on a descendant of Ham named Canaan. And there's some prophecy, obviously, that was happening there that God understood that the descendants of Ham were going to be those who would revolt against the Lord. And one question is, well, who are the descendants of Ham that are being referred to here? And the most well-known ones are the Canaanites. It was the Canaanites that inhabited the land when God sent Joshua in to destroy it. So that's the connection there. So after this, Noah and his family, they begin to repopulate the earth. And when we come to chapters 10 and 11, which we will go to next time, we have in chapter 10, the Table of Nations. We have the story of the first great rebellion against God with a man named Nimrod. And then we also have in chapter 11, the telling of the events at the Tower of Babel. But when we look at that, those two chapters, that's the fourth and the final event. When we look at that, then I want to go backward, and I want to show you how, as we said in the beginning, that so many of the current ethical and moral issues that we're battling with in our culture today are all referenced in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, and how we have, from these 11 chapters of Genesis, we have a position that is the right position, the biblical position to take on these ethical and moral questions. So we'll consider that next time. And let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would just hide in our hearts your word, and Lord, fix in our minds those things that we need to have there in occasions when we're going to be responding to people and so forth. And Lord, thank you that your word is true. Thank you, Lord, that it is reasonable. Thank you, Lord, that there's absolutely no reason to doubt what it says. It's all very plausible. And we thank you that it is true. And we thank you, Lord, that you did promise never to destroy the earth again with a flood. We thank you, Jesus, that you were pierced so that we would not have to be. And Lord, may we, all the way through our study, may we see that wonderful gospel truth over and over again. We thank you, Lord, that there is deliverance from the judgment that is to come. We know there's not another flood coming on the earth, but we know there is a judgment that's coming. But you have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. And so, Lord, we just lay hold of him tonight. We believe in him. We thank you for your great and eternal salvation. Amen.